All right, we are concluding our Advent series, sort of capping it off with this message called Truth Springs Up, and this is from Psalm 85:11. We've been talking about the grand miracle in this series, and so this is just sort of the end of that as we wrap up this year. But let's stand to give honor to the Lord. We're just going to look at Psalm chapter 85, verse 11. Psalm 85, verse 11, these are the words of God. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Let's pray. Father of lights, as your word once took on flesh and dwelt among us, grant now that by your Spirit we may behold his glory in the Scriptures. Open our hearts to receive Christ with faith, joy, and obedience. For his sake, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. While reading through Augustine's Advent homilies, that's how I spent much of my time the past few weeks, while reading through some of his homilies, it became clear that Psalm 85, verse 11, functioned as a primary text for his understanding of the Incarnation. And out of the 17 homilies that I read during this Advent season, nearly every one of those referenced this verse. And I found that rather curious. Why this guy, this giant in history from, you know, the 4th, 5th century, why he kept going back to this text. And so I decided I'm going to give this a little bit of a closer look. And so I decided to dig a little deeper. And this message is the fruit of that endeavor. When we pause to consider what took place on Christmas Day, we would be theologically negligent to pass over its significance casually. If you've noticed, a lot of folks will talk about Christmas. It's about family. It's about, you know, giving gifts. And it's just about, you know, these things. And that's the fruit of what Christmas gives us. But ultimately, we can't absolutize those things and say, well, Christmas is about family. It's more than that. That is certainly the fruit, but it's more than that. And I've said this throughout the course of this Advent series, that Christ taking on flesh, the Son of God taking on flesh, is the grand miracle, as C.S. Lewis called it. It is the grand miracle. And it is grand because it is paramount. When the Son of God took on human flesh, the world experienced a flash of light that would forever change the course of human history. Lewis has rightfully argued that the Incarnation is the central Christian miracle. It is the central Christian miracle. It is the defining characteristic of the Christian faith. It's what sets Christianity completely apart. Every other miracle in Scripture, think of Genesis 1:1 all the way to the New Testament, every other miracle prepares the way for this one. It exhibits the miracle as well, so the things that Jesus would do, empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit, he would do great acts of healing and exorcisms and all these things, treading upon the waters like Yahweh is said to do in the book of Psalms. All of those things exhibit the fact that he is God become man. And Lewis also argues that everything that comes after Jesus flows, those miracles flow from that miracle. That's why it's central. Everything's preparing for it, shows it, and flows from it. That is why it's so significant. And miracles are not random interferences in nature. They're steps in a coherent invasion plan. God's campaign to reclaim, to occupy, and to fill his creation. And so that's sort of Lewis's argument on that article you can find called The Grand Miracle. So for us, you cannot discuss other miracles apart from this one. It's that important. And how so? Well, on Christmas Day, the eternal day was born on a single day. The Son of God, who exists outside of time, entered time. Eternally begotten of the Father and not made, he had no heavenly mother. Yet, he became an embryo in the womb of the Virgin without an earthly father. As the eternal day, who emanates endless light, the Son was conceived in the darkness of the womb. As the Son of God, he has no beginning or end. As the Son of Man, he took on flesh in one place and at one time. And later, the timeless one would die. The Son of God was formed in the very womb he himself had created. He who makes his home in heaven came and made his home on earth, so that those who are his might then have a home in heaven. As Lord of all, he became a slave of all, so that all the slaves of Christ might rule and reign with Christ. Now Mary sprang from Adam, and Adam was formed from the earth. And now Jesus comes from Adam through Mary, and truth springs up from the earth. The powerful Word who spoke all things into existence became a cooing infant without speech. And yet in time, he would open the ears of the deaf and loosen the tongues of the mute. Possessing unending riches in heaven, he became poor so that in him we might become rich. From the heights of heaven to the lowliness of the virgin, the Son of God stooped low to find us and then deliver us. Let's look at our passage here in Psalm 85. Psalm 85 speaks the language of restoration, and the language of restoration is the language of Exodus. The psalmist extols Yahweh's grace in returning Jacob to the land, a restoration of fortunes, and the forgiveness of sins. Now, God relented of his anger, and in doing so, Israel experienced his grace. And yet, when grace comes knocking, repentance must answer the door. The psalmist, therefore, urges Yahweh to turn his people back to his glorious salvation, to revive them by means of the covenantal loving kindness that he has always exercised. If God's people will turn away from their folly, the text tells us, they recover a proper fear of the Lord and be marked by repentance, then God's salvation is sure and secure. It's always somewhat mystifying that people are mystified by how does this thing work? How does God work in history? Well, that's the answer. He tells us right in Psalm 85. If we would simply turn away from our folly, if we would recover a proper and true fear of the Lord, and that's marked by repentance itself, if that's what we pursue, we get the fruit of that. We get what God gives us, and that's his grace, that's his mercy. And in Psalm 85, Yahweh does not flippantly clear the guilty. He doesn't just flippantly clear them and say, it's no big deal. You know, your good works outweigh your bad works, you're fine. The God of Scripture, the triune God of Scripture, does not function like that. He doesn't flippantly just clear the guilty, but he chastens his people through their iniquity, and he establishes truth and justice along the way. Thus, for those who will truly fear him, Yahweh delivers and Yahweh rescues. Behold the promises of God. Now, look at verse 10. All of that's just sort of a summary of the first nine verses. But verse 10, we see the intersection of God's loving kindness and truth meeting up with righteousness and peace. When the kingdom comes, God brings all of his gifts with him. Loving kindness, or oftentimes it's translated mercy, depending on your Bible, but loving kindness and truth meet together like lovers, righteousness and peace embrace. So these virtues, these things kind of come together, and God shows himself through them. And this is the formula of salvation. This is the pattern of true blessedness. And note in verse 11 that truth is in the first line, and that is linked with righteousness or justice in the second line, just as earth is linked up with heaven. All right? So verse 11, truth springs up from the earth, righteousness looks down from heaven. That's just Hebrew poetry. It's the second line helps explain the first line and so forth. They work together. Now, the entire atmosphere of the cosmos is flooded with truth and righteousness. That's part of what the writer is getting at here. The whole world is meant to be saturated with virtue. When God spills out on the canvas of creation with his creative word and he makes all these things, he divides and organizes, and the capstone is day six when he makes man, that whole impulse of creation is meant to reverberate through the ages. And what reverberates is truth. What reverberates is righteousness and peace and mercy and all these things. That's what's supposed to fill the earth. You'll remember Psalm 89:14 explains this clearly. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So it should not surprise us then that God desires that the whole created earth, the whole created order, is to be permeated with truth and righteousness. That's what he wants. Because when God fills the earth, that's what he fills it with, himself. And he is righteousness. He is truth. He wants to flood the entire world with himself, with his glory, with truth, with justice. Righteousness and justice are basically two sides of the same coin in your Bible. But that's what he wants to do. And what makes the text especially striking is the way that loving kindness functions as the fertilizer that God spreads upon the earth. So when the soil is fertile, seeds of truth are planted successfully. They spring up. That's the language of Psalm 85:11. It's a sort of a horticulture gardening metaphor, a favorite of our Lord in his teaching. But when the soil is fertile, truth functions well. It grows. It becomes very productive. And so God's love is the water that nourishes the seed and brings it to maturity. So the entire process is superintended by God, and the text says that he looks down as righteousness from heaven. So wherever God looks, righteousness is looking. Wherever God looks, peace is looking. Wherever he goes, truth goes. Wherever he is, all of those things are there. He always brings his gifts with him because that's who he is. And when God looks down in grace, and he does, men are enabled to then look up in faith. That is the formula. Not because works save anyone, but because grace precedes and produces faith. That's what grace does. When grace works, that's what happens. It plants seeds of truth, and it grows into a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of faith. And if there's no harvest of righteousness and truth, then probably truth wasn't actually planted. And now we have to question what in the world that was that we planted. Verse 12 tells us that Yahweh will give what is good. Yahweh will give what is good. The land will yield its increase. And righteousness goes before Yahweh, which is an interesting saying, because it's as though it walks ahead of him. It's though, as God is walking and filling his creation, it's as though righteousness is out walking in front of him. Kind of an interesting way of saying it. And his righteousness, verse 13, is therefore said to establish his steps. So the takeaway here is everything the good God does is good. Everything that he does is good. That's why Paul can say what he says. Just outlandish statement in Romans that God works all things together for good. How? Because that's what he does. Even the evil, God works it out. He's planting truth. He's doing righteousness. He's doing justice. He's bringing people along. And that's, he just produces that every time. He's the ultimate farmer. He gets what he wants all the time. He doesn't plant bad seeds. He only has the good stuff, non-GMO, perfectly, you know. All of those things. He plants and he gets it. He gets truth to spring up because his way is righteous. His way is justice. One writer observes this. He says, quote, "For worshipers of Yahweh, the religious social world and the natural world are not distinct because one God superintends both." And we like to divide the world up like that, right? Well, that's the natural world. And what we do here on Sunday is the spiritual world. And the two don't really intersect until Monday morning at 6 a.m., right? When we have to wake up and do our work. And that's not the case here. What occurs in the material world is deeply connected to what occurs in the spiritual world. We can make a distinction, but we should never separate them. What brings heaven and earth together is the righteousness of God. That's how the heavens and the earth were created in that righteousness, and though fractured by sin, God intends to still bring them together. That's what makes it work. God's righteousness, the earth in its sinfulness, he emanates his grace, he gives us his grace, and what happens? He grows a harvest, and he connects those things together. So the physical and spiritual, like light and darkness, is in really a distinction without a difference in the eyes of the Lord. The psalmist elsewhere says that light and dark are the same to you. There's no darkness in God. So he is a perfect, perfect God. Now we ask often around here, how shall we then live? The only way for truth to spring up from the earth is for God to plant the seeds of righteousness. The world itself is incapable of hosting and stewarding truth. Left to its own devices, the world is bad soil. It cannot host it. It cannot steward it at all. And why is that? Well, because we've sinned against God. Because we've sinned against God. Can darkness turn on the light? Have you ever been in a situation where the darkness turned on the light? You haven't. All right? That's not how it works. Can a man make himself righteous by his own will? And the Bible says repeatedly, no. That's not how it works. A man cannot make himself righteous. A man doesn't till his own heart and pull out the weeds and plant the truth of God and then get to say, look, God, look what I've done. We're not farmers in that way. We only sow weeds. We only sow sin. We only do unrighteousness. We're incapable in and of ourselves to do anything good. So when Adam sinned, the whole world became sodden with unbelief. The soil became arid and barren. It was choked and suffocated by the weeds of autonomy, the weeds of selfishness, the weeds of pride and self-exaltation. That became the world as we know it. And sin is man's natural condition. The hearts of men produce only weeds, which is why the world is incapable of receiving the truth. And the only way the seed of truth can grow and flourish in this world, the only way men can become trees that are firmly planted by the streams of water, Psalm 1, is for the soil to be transformed. It has to be completely transformed. The soil must be prepared by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, men in their natural state of sin and deadness, they do not prepare their own hearts. They're incapable. This is solely the work of God, lest any man should boast. None of us clean up our hearts and present them to the Lord and say, hey, I've done this great thing. And God says, wow, that's really good, buddy. Thank you. We don't produce that stuff. As Calvin puts it, the human heart is a factory of idols. It just produces idol after idol after idol, and we're the only ones on that assembly line, and we keep putting them together and thinking, look how righteous this is. Well, it's stinky. It smells bad. It's not good. And we think it's a bouquet of flowers. It's dung. That's how the righteousness works in the world. We cannot do it. And before truth springs up in the hearts of men, truth must be planted in the soil of the earth. And this is what Christmas is all about. That is why Jesus came. At Christmas, truth took on human flesh. Truth was conceived in the virgin's womb by the Spirit of God. Truth was carried for 9 months. Truth was born among the animals. Truth from all eternity became localized with Joseph and Mary. Truth, immutable and incorruptible, took on what is corruptible in order to raise it to new life. Truth, eternally begotten of the Father, arrived on Christmas Day to plant itself anew in a world gone mad. That is why we celebrate Christmas. And not just one day, we get 12. So party on. That's the application for today. God became a man for you. He became a man for you. The Son of God was planted in the womb so that men might be made new. Truth came to take your sin away from you and bury it forever, as far as the east is from the west. That's what truth does. That is that when Christ was born, truth was planted. Truth was planted. And if you want truth to spring up in your life, then you must trust the truth. You must trust the truth. You must run straight to Jesus Christ and give him everything, holding nothing back. Give him everything. You can't say, well, I don't want to give you the bad stuff, as though he doesn't know the bad stuff is there. Just give it all to him. It's better that way. Hold nothing back. Do not be content merely to see what he can give you. Don't come to Christ to see what he can give you. No, we cry out with Philip in John 12, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Martin Luther is very helpful here. He said, quote, You have got to feel the pinch of hunger in the midst of scarcity and experience what hunger and scarcity are. When you do not know where to turn, to yourself or to anyone else, but only to God, that the work may be God's alone and of none other. You must not only think and speak of lowliness, but come into it, sink into it, utterly helpless, that God alone may save you. Or at any rate, should it not happen, you should at least desire it and not shrink. For this reason, we are Christians and have the gospel, that we may fall into distress and lowliness, and that God thereby may have his work in us. End quote. You have to feel that. You have to feel the pinch, the scarcity, he says. You have to, in other words, you have to see yourself as low. Why did God take on flesh? To come down to the earth as we're slithering around in disobedience, he came to kill us and make us new. That's what he came to do. So trust the truth. Trust the truth. Give your life entirely to the truth. Furthermore, you are also going to have to read the truth. Trust the truth, but read the truth. The inscripturated word, what we have right here, the inscripturated word testifies to the word made flesh. If you desire to know Christ, to fellowship with Christ, and to be intimately acquainted with the Trinitarian communion that God promises us, then you must make scripture and prayer a daily priority. Truth is meant to enter the mind in order to change the heart. And when we anchor our feelings and decisions and all those things in the scripture, the revelation of God to direct our lives, we learn how to practice the truth. Isn't it funny? You got all these metaphors in scripture. And David comes up with this great one. And I memorized it in the King James long ago. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we think we can walk alone in the darkness without the lamp, without the light. I've got it, as you smash your face into the wall, you know. And then you blame everyone else but your own stupidity. Why did this happen? Oh, well, you ran into the wall because you stopped reading truth. So we have to anchor ourselves in the truth, and then we need to learn how to practice the truth, which means that you have to obey the truth. So trust it, read it, and obey it. Obey the truth. For the Christian, Jesus has been enthroned in his heart. Jesus is there. He's the king of your heart, in case you've forgotten. He's there, and he's not asking for job applications so that you can take his place. He's on the throne there. And the Spirit dwells within us, guiding our steps in righteousness. So obedience, then, ought to be the natural outworking of the Spirit-filled man. When our hearts trust Christ and our minds are occupied with the scriptures, our wills will follow suit. As our minds are renewed, because truth has been planted in there, in our hearts, then our hands are freed to do the work of righteousness. I love what Lewis says elsewhere. He says, a lot of times, I'm paraphrasing, but a lot of times you just have to sort of do the thing to do the thing. Right? It's like, I really want to be more loving toward my spouse. Well, what should I do? You should be more loving to your spouse. Well, how do I do that? Just act like the feelings are there and do it. Don't be a hypocrite, but and don't necessarily be fake, but just carry it out, because the body teaches the soul. So do the thing you're supposed to do, even though we're all, you know, screaming gremlins inside. I don't want to do this because our pride hurts and but just do the thing. Obedience is not supposed to be an insurmountable thing. It's supposed to be the natural outworking of the Spirit that's working in us. So just act like that's the case and then do it. And then hopefully your feelings will catch on sooner or later. And then, you know, voila, you've grown into maturity. But when God plants those seeds of truth, he expects a harvest. Indeed, he grants a harvest. So a lot of us think, well, you know, I don't know what God is intending to do with my life here. Well, we know the basics. He intends for you to be a repentant Christian. He intends for you to be baptized. He intends for you to take the supper. He intends for you to be anchored in truth, to worship with the saints. He intends all those things. And when those things happen, you realize, well, God has all these promises, a smattering of promises out there for you if we would just stop and believe them and then function as if those are the case, because they are the case. We might not see it. We might not ever taste the fullness of it, but we might get some glimpse of it. Now, that said, I have three final points to make this morning. I'll make them quickly, but these are three truths meant to encourage us during Christmastide season. And they're not nice. They're sort of in your face. So, warning. Keep in mind that if truth is to spring up from the earth, then Jesus Christ must be proclaimed throughout the earth. So, you know, I don't know why my garden is so bad. Well, you didn't do anything with it. What do you expect? If we want Christ to be to spring up in the earth, we have to proclaim him. So three crucial things we must know. First, Christmas is unsuited to our world. Christmas is unsuited to our world. As it stands, the world, apart from Christ, wants nothing to do with the light, as it is obviously busy delighting in the darkness. So, you know, when you walk up to someone and say, I'd like to, you know, talk to you, or are you a spiritual person? And they, I don't want to talk about this. Well, that's because their delight is in darkness. So don't be afraid or offended. That's what they're busy doing. But the world wants the darkness. And Chesterton observed that Christmas contradicts modern thought. That was a phrase he used that stuck out to me. And it contradicts modern thought because it will not give an inch. When you think of Christmas, it will not budge while sinners attempt to force it into their own selfish ways. Christmas is powerless if all one asks Jesus to do is to affirm idols and sanction further transgression. If that's all we want out of it, you're not going to get it from Christmas. You're not going to get it from Christ. If we want Jesus to just, hey, I want you to be nice to me and affirm all that I do, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but his end is in death. Unmoored from its foundations, the modern world today is adrift. It is adrift. It's ever-changing. It's ever-moving away from the worship of God. But don't let that shock you. That's how it goes. That's what the world is supposed to do. It's supposed to love itself. That's why we're told not to love the world. And it drifts into the ocean of autonomy. That's kind of how it works. But if you want Christmas to rubber stamp your sin, you will be sorely disappointed. The world is always craving the shiniest, the largest, the most popular. It's always craving that. And if that is what you are after, you will not find it at Christmas. The birth of Christ is completely out of step with modern sensibilities because men today want to worship themselves. And Christmas is the great message that, nope, you cannot. You cannot do that. Christmas is unsuited for our world because men would rather continue in their sins than be told to abandon their idolatry. Second, Christmas is an act of defiance. You thought you were going to hear something really nice and cute. Christmas is an act of defiance. Think about it for a moment. Since the world would much rather be left to its own rebellious devices, Christmas finds itself in a very precarious situation. But the Lord of glory will not leave the world to be ruled by Satan, sin, and death, even though that's the attitude of many Christians. Well, we can't do much. God owns the world, but, you know, Satan's sort of his guy. That's not how it works. I've said before, the only defeated the only defeated enemy most Christians recognize today is themselves. We're just defeated. We can't do anything about the world. The defeated enemy is Satan. He's the defeated enemy, not us. We're victorious in Christ because he was victorious. So Christmas is in this situation, and it's in this situation because God does not want to leave the world to be ruled by bad things. He doesn't want it to be ruled by Satan. He doesn't want it to be ruled by sin. He doesn't want it to be ruled by death. That's why he sent his son to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to die substitutional death for us, to rise in victory. And where is Jesus now? He's not out dilly-dallying out in the field. He is on a throne. And what do you do from a throne? You rule and you reign and you break the teeth of the wicked. You see, God, our Heavenly Father, sent his beloved Son to defy the wishes of that unholy Trinity, Satan, sin, and death. God does not permit Satan to have the final word. He does not allow sin and death to rule and reign triumphantly. A world like that would be always winter but never Christmas, as Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's cold, but there's no warmth to be found. It's dark, and there's no light to see. God did not leave the world that way. Christmas is an act of defiance because Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, has come to confront the disorderly, the mundane, and the sinful. That's what he's done. It is a confrontation. Christmas is confrontational. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who was proclaimed Lord at thy birth, has come into the world to defy sinful men and their obstreperous rage. And we still need this defiance today. I'm encouraging you to all be godly troublemakers, in other words. In many ways, Christmas has lost its vigor. Liberal Christians, so-called, will question the virgin birth, and then we have a bunch of postmoderns walking around questioning whether we can know anything at all. But to celebrate the birth of Christ is, therefore, in our time, in our day, in our age, an act of defiance. And praise God. Praise God. The world crucified the Messiah. It can now reckon with the risen Lord. It is an act of defiance. So as you give gifts and eat wonderful food and feast, and you are all rebels, congratulations. To God be the glory. Third and lastly, Christmas is a declaration of war. By sending his only son, God declared war. He declared war on Satan, sin, and death. And it was a warning shot. When Jesus came, it was a warning shot fired at would-be tyrants and despots. The coming of God in the flesh was the announcement that those dead in Adam would no longer be permitted to remain in their graves. That's what's great about God came to rescue us, because he came to raise us. He came to raise us. In sending the Son, God has given sin and death no quarter. He ripped out their teeth. He smashed them in victory. And you can run, but you cannot hide. The risen King intends to remake the world all over again. And there is nothing that Satan can do. There is nothing that sin can do. There is nothing that death can do. Ultimately, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And you think, well, why? Why is there nothing that can separate us? Because he came. Because he came. Christ was born into a godless world marked by violence and vengeance, a world of paranoid Herods and religiously self-important Pharisees. And Christmas reminds us that God is not finished with his creation. And here's the good news, he is not finished with us. By sending his son, born to sleep in a wooden feeding trough and born to die in a wooden cross, God has declared, "Vengeance is mine." He has broken the power of Satan, sin, and death. The death and resurrection of the God-man stands as the great victory of God in the world, a world marred by unbelief. So Christmas reminds us, it's a reminder that God is with us. Amen. God is with us. And when God is with us, he is for us. Who then can be against us? Truth must prevail. And since Christ has come, it shall. It shall. And amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We thank you for the truth of Psalm 85, the fact that truth has in fact sprung up in this world. It springs up every time the gospel is proclaimed, when the word of God is opened and taught and prayed and sung. When those things happen, we know that truth emanates in this dark world. So we pray that you would encourage us in that you would plant these seeds. Give us the gift of repentance to cultivate the great gift of faith. And Father, I pray for your church that we would be further in line with your will, that we would not be selfish and marked by pride, not be marked by disobedience and slothfulness, but God, would you give us a holy and righteous zeal, a zeal with knowledge? And as this word has been proclaimed, would it bear much fruit in your people? We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. Thank you for seeing the joy that was set before you and enduring the cross. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us and help us. Through Christ we pray, and amen.